How many of you are moved when somebody pushes you? This morning, we have one rabbit, and this is the mystery. I think it's one of the seven wonders of the world. They can perpetually reproduce even if there's only one in the cage. Anyway, the girls brought one. It had like a million bunnies or something, but they brought one in, and they were very moved by how cute these little things were, and their eyes are still closed. They're just starting to get their bunny shape from their mouse shape, but we're all moved by different things, aren't we? And so, of course, one of the things that we want to seek to do is that all of us, at least in some way, are moved by the Scriptures. And so that is going to be my intent here this morning. Back in our 1 Thessalonians series, I don't know if I'll do 2 Thessalonians or not. I'll figure that out as the time goes on. But last Sunday, I was supposed to do this message, and I felt that I just wasn't, I guess, moved enough. It wasn't quite like that. I felt like there was more information that I wanted to gather, and so I laid it aside for one more week, and hopefully this Sunday you'll be able to track with me. The title is this: The Wrath of God, Is It For Me? So that's the title. That's kind of where I'm going, and hopefully with the text and with what I've come to understand myself, I'll be able to share with you what I believe the wrath of God is. I'll conclude later, because I want you to be able to track with me, and I don't want you to jump to conclusions, but I'll conclude in the application part later some of the things that it is not, but I might be saying them as we move along. So speaking of wrath, speaking of the wrath of God, when we think of wrath, I'll try to bring up a story, and I shared one on Saturday about what I thought the wrath of Dad was going to be at one point in my childhood, but there's probably lots of stories. If I were to sit down and write down all the stories where I would remember when I was expecting Dad's wrath for something that I did when I shouldn't have done it, I could probably write down a lot of stories. So I won't necessarily share one with you this morning, but maybe think of a time where you were told not to do something or to do something, and you either did or you didn't. And what that resulted in is maybe mom or maybe dad's wrath. So we all have a background. We all have a starting point when it comes to experiencing wrath. It's different for all of us because we've all been taught different measures of it. But whether we liked it or not as kids, guess what our parents did or are still doing? If you're still living in your parents' home, guess what they're still doing? They're actually laying boundaries for you as kids, no different than what God has done for us as adults in His Word, in the Bible. He's actually laid out some boundaries. We see this very clearly in the Old, and we see it quite clearly in the New Testament as well. But our parents set up boundaries for us, and essentially what they're saying is something like this: do not cross that line. Don't do that. In fact, what I want you to understand when it comes to God's wrath, that the boundaries are there for our own good. They're there for a greater purpose. They're actually there to demonstrate and to show us that God actually loves us. But guess what happens? So I don't want to get into the difference between flesh and spirit and so on, and what some like to call the NIV actually calls it a sinful nature. I don't want to get into all that, but when our natural tendency to sin kicks in, guess what we often do? Dad says, don't cross that line. Do you think that increases the temptation to want to cross that line? Who's ever seen a wet park bench that says, wet paint, don't touch, and just had this, oh man, I just got to touch that thing? It seems like when we're told not to do something, it creates this inner desire or temptation to want to do it. Now, this is not part of my message, but I'll share this just maybe to challenge you on maybe the way you think. When God created mankind, He put laws in place that He knew they were not going to be able to keep. Why would God do that? You know, part of our struggle with that is, part of the reason, is because some of us have grown up to think that it was our law, or it was our law-keeping that got us saved. It never was, never has been. But God actually put some laws in place that he knew humanity could not keep. I want you to think about that for a second as it relates to God's wrath. Now, I don't know, maybe we have, maybe we haven't, as parents, done that with our kids. Give them a task where they will most likely or are bound to fail. I don't know, maybe some of us have, maybe some of us haven't. I can't think of a particular story where I've done that. But there's a very, 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 very valuable lesson in doing that, and here it is. When you're given a task and you don't really know whether you can actually do it, but the person who gives you the task knows that you can or can't, let's just say that you can't, there's a lesson for you. What is it? You will not be able to depend on yourself. I believe personally that's the entire purpose of the law. God knew that we could not enter, when I say we, humanity, let's just say the Israelites, he knew they could not enter that covenant and come out unscathed. He knew that. But what that was supposed to get them to realize is that you cannot, therefore you need me. I think when we understand that as parents and as kids, it actually helps us to understand grace better. So sometimes we actually need to recognize there's tasks that we've probably been called to that we will not be able to do, quote unquote, perfectly. The entire point is so that we depend on someone who's greater. Parents to kids, humans to God, okay? So anyways, keep that in mind when we talk about, when we think about God's wrath. So we know that God's wrath, we know that dad's wrath, mom's wrath, someone's wrath always brings consequences to a choice that we've made. The problem is when some of those choices lead to consequences that reach far past our life. So turn in your Bible to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm going to read one verse, verse 13. And then we will work our way through what this idea of wrath is. It's the wrath is actually in verse 16, but I want to start in verse 13. Talking about this. So this is what Keith was reading earlier. It says, this is the NIV 84 version. It says, and we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. Now, one of the things that God had wanted to make clear to all Israel, to all humanity for all time, is that when he said something, he actually wants us to do it. He wants us to obey it. So maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, but for Adam, let's just call the fruit an apple. Let's just pretend it was an apple tree. I don't know if it was. Might have been an onion tree, but that's probably not even close, right? Onions don't grow on trees. Did you know that that was a test for Adam? It was actually a test where God said, don't take from that fruit. Now, whether there was a wet paint bench sitting beside and it was just that's what caused them to do it, I don't think so. But it's likely this the same idea. Don't take it because. Inherently, we have this curiosity. And it often leads us into trouble. That's also in the realm of wrath. So Paul goes on to say, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. This is critical for Adam. It needed to be that. Don't eat from the tree. That word of God needed to be at work in him. It needed to be, but it wasn't. That's why he failed. So I do think that verse 13 here should be included in Paul's theology when we come to the fruits of the Holy Spirit, Galatians 5. When you think of the fruits of the Spirit, think about the Word of God being at work in people. Think about it that way. So in spite of great suffering, this church, this Thessalonian church, proved to be sincere in their faith, and it's because God's Word was at work in them. That's the only way. So when we're doing good or when we're trying to do the right thing, it's often painful, isn't it? And guess what we're tempted to do? Quit. It's too difficult. I can't do it. I'll quit. That's probably, I don't know if that was true for Adam, but I know that that was true for the Israelites. When I say difficult, it's from their own perspective. It's from their own perspective that it was too difficult. But often what we do, we know what's right, we know to do the right thing, but we still decide not to and we quit. And what that does is it develops this attitude that says, well, if I can't beat them, I'll join them. This morning we were talking about two sides generally. There's evil and there's good. The scriptures are pointing us to walk in the side of good. But in life, we generally walk back and forth on these two sides, generally. The Christian who is mature is trying to walk in the good side more often than not. But why do we quit? We quit because it gets painful. It gets difficult. And so we give up. And of course, there's a heap or a list of excuses. But we develop an attitude that says, well, I can't beat that difficulty, so I'll just join it. And then very often, and this is part of God's wrath, very often the very thing that we were trying to avoid is what we become. Romans 1 actually teaches us this. And the statement that is read there, we may read it later on, but it says, God gives people over to the desires of their heart. The very things, the very struggles that we have, when we say it can't beat them, join them, cause us to become exactly what we don't want to be. Paul talks about this in Romans 7. This is the, I'm going to call it, battle of the flesh. It's the battle, it's the human battle. It's an inner battle. But you see, God's given us an antidote, and we just got to take it. Antidote being this, I'm not a scientist, but it's really this thing that helps us to get better and actually be able to resist what's bad for us. But here's the sad truth, I think, for many Christians and for many churches. Teaching the scripture is difficult, it's out of date, it's unappealing, and it certainly doesn't make me popular. So guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to find another way to fill this building. We're going to have glorious sound, we're going to have glorious camera, a beautiful building, great lighting, smoke show, you name it, it's going to be to the full. That'll certainly fill our building. Well, if that's what you're here for, you'll be disappointed. I'll say this maybe more often in my life, but you know what? I actually, and don't take this literally, kids, I actually don't mind if once in a while there's a stain on the floor, or if there's a baseboard that needs finishing, or if there's a light that's burnt out. You know why? It reminds me that that's not why we're here. Do I want to live in a completely beat up building? No. But those things remind me that that's not why we're here. We're not here for an experience. But often when we cave into that thinking, we become that life. So what is God's wrath? This is one of the questions many Christians have had for hundreds of years. I think Christians still wrestle with it today. I think Christian history and I think Christian doctrine would show that God's wrath is eternally expressed. Here's what I mean. I think if you look back through the pages of history and you ask most people to explain to you what is God's wrath, they will say something like this. Well, it's hell. That's it. One answer. Done. Black and white. I'll tell you right off the bat, I disagree with that. My question is that really how we should understand God's wrath? That it's hell? When we think of the wrath of God, should we be thinking lake of fire? If we carefully study the verses here, this verse here where Paul talks about wrath, and all the other ones in the New Testament that deal with wrath, we'd find a different answer. But let's just take a closer look. We'll go there in a second. But if we actually study these verses, we'll actually recognize that the reason God's wrath is coming is because of the Jews who are opposing the gospel message. That's why God's wrath was coming. We also find that these Jews who oppose God's message, the gospel, we find that they were a group essentially looking for trouble. They're called troublemakers. There are those kinds of people in this world. They actually are looking for a fight. They're looking for trouble. Advice would be to stay away from them. Turn over to Acts chapter 17. I'll show you with just a few passages in Acts what I mean when I say that this specific group was a troublemaking group, and they were Jewish people basically following Paul around, stirring up riots opposing what Paul had to say. So chapter 17, verse 13 says this. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. So that's the context in which Paul is writing this letter to the Thessalonians. Now go back in Acts to chapter 13. I think there's another example there of a similar instance. Acts chapter 13, verses 45 through 50, read this. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first, since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life." There's another example in 14, chapter 14, verse 2 and 19, but we won't go there. So basically what we learn there from those verses is they went around opposing the gospel. You know what the conclusion will be? Opposing the gospel brings God's wrath. This is true nationally for Israel. This is true for a church. This is true for individuals. Opposing the gospel brings God's wrath. What is the gospel? It's the message that says everyone, including non-Jews, can be saved by grace. That's the message Paul was preaching. In Galatians, Paul actually connects himself to this group. He actually calls them Judaizers, and he's tracing this group to Judaism. So if you quickly turn back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul actually says, "I was once one of them." Galatians 1, 13 and 14, he says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Paul admits that he himself was once one of these. Very important to understand, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Jews, when Paul says the Jews, he's not meaning all Jews of all time. He's actually meaning that specific group of Judaizers, the group who was opposing the gospel. That's what he means by Jews. I think it would even be fair to say that these Judaizers were the biggest opposition that the early church had ever faced, the Jews themselves. This is what I mean by the very thing that you're trying to avoid, you become when you don't listen to what God is saying. The Jews were so zealous for God's holy character, his holy law. These Gentile people are such dirty, gross, disgusting people. We shouldn't be anywhere near them. They're trying to do God a service, essentially, avoiding bringing contamination into the holy race. By doing that, they're completely avoiding the message of the gospel. And in so doing, they're becoming, they're unbelievers. They are the people who are no longer clean. They're the ones who are dirty. They're the ones who are outside of the realm of God's blessing. God's wrath comes as a result. So what were they doing? They were forcing their Second Temple Judaism upon new Christians, trying to. Verse 15, back to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 15. We won't go through every single one of them. I'm just trying to give you a little bit of context here. We do have to read verse 14 to give you that context. So it says, "For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea," these Christians in Thessalonica, "which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen," likely the Gentiles, "the same things those churches, the Judean churches, suffered from the Jews, the agitators." So verse 15, "who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men." That's the Jewish agitators. They killed the prophets. They killed Jesus. They're persecuting the church. It's the Jewish persecution of the Christian church. That's what Paul is really addressing. The very actions of the Jews is what Paul's message speaks against. Exactly what they were doing is what Paul is opposing. That everyone can be saved by grace through faith. Now let's read verse 16. "In their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved, in this way they always heap up their sins to the limit." the wrath of God has come upon them at last. The motive behind the Jews' opposition was that this Jesus movement must be stopped. Their rejection of God in this way would bring God's wrath. God's wrath, here's one of those statements I was talking about, always comes when somebody's opposing or rejecting what he's said. Always. It comes in many different forms and degrees, though. That's what we have to understand. And I'm hoping this is going to bring up some questions. So when God says, when the scripture says, the wrath of God has come upon them at last, their rejection of God would result in final wrath, true enough. And we're going to talk about that a little bit later. So this difficult phrase, the wrath of God has come upon them at last, many people would read that and say, well, they're all going to the lake of fire. That's what Paul means. That's not what he meant. Now, could it be true that some of them were unbelievers that didn't have eternal life and would end up there? Sure. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about wrath, which is in time. I can't do this full study on a Sunday morning, but you know what? Wrath in the New Testament is always meant in time. Always. Always. That's probably true in the Old Testament as well. It's always in time. Wrath is never eternal. That should get you thinking. So the Jews here is speaking of rebellious Jews who were seeking to force their Judaism upon the people on this church. It's fairly clear, but what does it mean when he says heaping up their sins to the limit? Like, can I actually heap up my sins to the limit? Yes. I think each person can. I think each church can. I think nationally Israel could. But guess what? Those limits are all different for individuals. Everything, every person's limit, so to speak, is not the same. And it's not because God is favoring one over the other. You know what he's actually basing that on? Knowledge. What you know. For example, a parent is more responsible or more accountable than a child. So God's wrath is varying. Heaping up sins to the limit is very. There's an Old Testament example of that in Genesis 15, 16. You don't have to turn there, but you can if you want. In Genesis 15, God is foretelling that a certain people group, the Amorites, he's saying that their sin has not yet reached its full measure. Why would he say that? Because he's patiently waiting for them to change. Likely it's God's mercy. But God is saying when that time comes, when their sins have reached their full measure, then wrath is coming. And guess what that wrath at that time was? The nation of Israel was going to come in and destroy them. So there was a time limit in God's program. So that means that God patiently endures with the wicked to give them opportunity to turn from their evil ways. But the fact is that God knows the beginning from the end. And that's why God can do that. That's why he can set a limit and say it's full. Because he knows where you started and where you're going to end. So he can put his limit at any place between those two points, birth and death. At any point, he can say, that's where I'm drawing the line because that's what's best for you. It's hard for us to understand. Why would God take someone's life at that age or at this age or at that age? Sometimes it's wrath, sometimes it's not. We'll talk about that a little bit later. He knows exactly when to bring judgment on any person or any people group. He also knows just what people need. He knows what they ultimately will decide. So when they cross the line that he has drawn, there is a point in which people cannot return for him, for God, from God's side. But don't you ever somehow think that if you're still alive that you can't get back. You don't know that line. You know where you likely crossed it and you shouldn't have. But you don't know the line where God says it's full, it's done. We don't know it. So don't ever assume that if you're on that side of the line that you can't come back. Personally, I believe as long as there's breath in our lungs, we can come back. So the Bible seems to teach that God's wrath comes upon people and groups after they've been warned, after they've come to an understanding of the truth. This has huge implications for theology. Huge. when you understand your Bible, let me just say that again. The Bible seems to teach that God's wrath comes upon people or upon groups after they've been warned or after they understand. So what exactly is wrath? Most of the time, the wrath of God is a divine judgment. It is by God for an unchecked or an undisciplined action. If we put it simply, the wrath of God comes on people or on people groups when God's patience limit has been reached, whether it's person or individual or group. God's wrath comes on people when there's been a clear refusal to obey his will or his command. It comes on people when there's already existing evidence of ungodliness and rebellion in the heart. The wrath of God can be expressed against all kinds of unrighteousness. So that's Romans chapter 1. Turn there real quick with me. I need you to see that because it's actually pretty important to establish this idea of God's wrath. If you want to understand God's wrath, Romans 1 is a very, very good place to start. In verse 18, he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness." It tells you exactly how or what God reveals his wrath for. It's for people who are suppressing truth. In other words, they're not walking in the side of truth, they're walking in the side of lie. And they know it. They know that they're on the wrong side. It's those people on whom God's wrath is coming or has come. We could keep reading, but that's as far as we read there. You'll find that God's wrath is our bad choices being lived out. They're being borne out. The question comes, how do I know that this specifically, this, let's just say this thing in my life is God's wrath? That's a question that we wrestle with. If I think about it, I'll try to answer it later. If not, next time. The key to understanding the wrath of God is that after he's reached a specific point, there's no turning back when he's addressing his wrath. There's consequences that must follow. We see numerous examples of this in the Old Testament, but the nation of Israel refused to listen to God, so it brought on God's wrath. God's wrath comes after he's patiently endured. Jump over to Romans 9:22. That's where you'll find the same thing. This idea. Romans 9:22. You'll probably recognize the passage once we read it. But Romans 9:22 says, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction?" I don't think this is just some grandiose idea that Paul is thinking about. I think this is actually what God did. By the time God's wrath comes, he's already poured out loads of patience, is the point. We have to understand that as it relates to our personal lives. We have to. It's very, very important. So due to their sin, these Judaizers were limiting out, or they were maximizing their sin before God. If you do a search in your Bible, and I think I mentioned this, but on the wrath of God, you're going to find that in each instance, especially in the New Testament, you're going to find that there's an intentional rejection of God. Every single time. In other words, every time the New Testament speaks of God's wrath, it's towards those who have willingly rejected what is good, right, and true. This means that the Jewish people were once again living in rebellion and in rejection towards God. We need to keep in mind that God's plan for the Jews as a nation was that they were to reach the Gentile world. Do you see how God turned the tables? The very thing that Israel was trying to protect, they became the opposite of. It seems that that's what God's wrath often, God's wrath comes on people, and that's what the result is. Israel was trying to protect their holy nation, but they were supposed to reach the world with the news of, or the, I'm going to say the Old Testament gospel of who God is. They were so, quote unquote, holy that they couldn't make contact with Gentiles, and therefore they completely neglected their very task. we could go to several Old Testament passages where it actually gives us the idea that Israel was to be a light to the Gentile nations. We could go to several passages that would teach us that. I'm not going to go there for sake of time. But guess what? Israel dropped the ball. Basketball imagery. Take a pass. You're making the shot of a lifetime, maybe of the game, maybe of the series, and you drop the ball. Somebody else gets it. Game over. Israel dropped the ball. So Israel's purpose is actually familiar. It's actually very similar to what the church's purpose is with the gospel today. What's that? Share the gospel. Let's make sure that our generation doesn't drop the ball. So the Great Commission is not very different from Israel's calling back then. But here's the difference. They were not called to go out, as Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28. Rather, the Jewish people were taught to live according to God's holy law in the land, which would drastically impact their hearts, their community, and all the nations around them. So they were actually to do this in a very different way, but their essential task was the same thing: reach the world. This has been God's action plan from the very beginning. God's purpose has always been to point humanity to himself and to trust in him, regardless of Jew or Gentile. So guess what? The battle has always been a spiritual one, new and old. Don't somehow think that in the Old Testament they weren't in a spiritual battle like you and I are today. They were. We should be careful not to assume that the Holy Spirit had no role in the Old Testament believer's life. We're cutting our understanding short when we do that. He's always had a role in the lives of people, and especially in those who are bearing fruit. God would bless Israel and her surrounding nations through their obedience. It was always contingent upon faithfulness to God in Israel. Always, 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 always. And so Paul knew that once again the Jews had fully rejected the great and wonderful calling of their God, the miracles, the signs, the wonders of their God, and finally they had rejected the very Son of God himself, their Savior, trying to protect something, and they became the very thing that they were trying to protect themselves from. But this final rejection of God by these Judaizers would culminate in setting aside the nation of Israel for a long time. So here's the question: has God actually set aside and rejected this stubborn people group whom he made covenant promises to? Your first answer should be no, but I'm going to say yes and no. Let me explain. God has temporarily set aside Israel for a period of time. Temporarily, meaning for a period of time and in time. This is God's wrath. It's in time. This is precisely what God's wrath is. It's being outside of God's realm of blessing. Outside of God's realm of blessing. God has not, and he never will, permanently reject Israel. So he's not permanently put them aside, but he has put them aside. He cannot, and therefore he will not. That's how simple it is. Why can God not put them aside? Because we could go to several Old Testament and a couple of New Testament passages that say he won't. Jeremiah 31, Romans 11. But for how long? Until the church has completed its task. Israel is set aside until we, the church, have finished our task. What's our task? Reaching the world with the good news. This is made very clear in Romans 11, 25. This is still the time that we live in today. Israel is set aside. The church is given the spotlight. We are to fulfill our task while Israel is in exile. What's exile? Living outside of the realm of God's blessing. There were lots of exiles in the Old Testament, a couple of big ones, AD 70 being the last one, which they're still in. So the Jews are still in an exile today, which began AD 70. This task that they were given, that we are given, sorry, the church, nope, the task that Israel was given, their wrath will end when the tribulation period is over. The church's task will end when the tribulation period begins. In other words, when we've done our job, finished our job, I'm going to say, the rapture will happen. Israel enters their most difficult time after that. Once that's done, then they can actually do their task, which is what the millennium is all about. We won't get into that. So that's referred to in Revelation 20, 1,000 years with Christ. So the wrath of God has come upon them at last, Paul says, back to verse 16. But Paul actually picks up on this idea in Romans. We got chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 9, and 11, and 12, and 13, all dealing with God's wrath. All of them. The wrath in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 16, is upon the non-messianic Israelites and their final rejection. So to sum up God's wrath, the wrath of God at this point is on this group of people who are opposing God's work. Do we know exactly what it was? It doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us. But we know what it culminates in. We know that it culminates in the whole nation being once again put into exile. That happened at AD 70. But guess what else that did? The moment God sent Israel into exile, after rejecting Jesus, guess what that did? It plummeted the world into an age of grace. The moment God took Israel out of the way, he put the world into an age of grace, which is our age today. But like little did anyone know that it was going to be successive, it was going to be synchronized, and it was going to be from focus on Israel to Israel aside to focus on the church. Nobody knew that except for Paul. Paul says this in Ephesians. The mystery was revealed to me, which was previously unknown. What mystery is that? That now the church would be the body. It's amazing when you actually begin to connect these dots together. I'll tell you, the light went off in my head when I saw that. God's not done with Israel. He's just put them aside for now. They'll get the spotlight once again, but guess what it'll be? When they're back inside his realm of blessing, when they're outside of his wrath. Wrath is always intended to bring us back, always. It's always intended to bring us back to God. This is the age in which we now live in, the age of grace. So I believe that the law written on the hearts of mankind, Romans 2:14, is speaking of elementary or basic things that the Mosaic law requires. It is in these basics that the requirements of God can be found. Today we can understand it like this. The requirements of God are this: knowing and understanding who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what Jesus expects. That's how we avoid God's wrath. Knowing and understanding who Jesus is, what Jesus did, and what he expects. In John, he makes God's will explicit, 6:28-29. What's his will there? The work of God is that everyone believes. If the world, and especially the Jews, would not accept this gospel that Paul was preaching so long ago, there'd be no escape from God's wrath. There is a 7-year tribulation period coming, meant for the Jews, but it includes everyone who rejects Christ. So what actually is the wrath of God? God's wrath is judgment on intentional rejection of his truth. You can judge for yourself if you've ever been under God's wrath. God's wrath is the consequence of a choice being lived out that you knew better to. God's wrath is fulfilled in prophecy upon those who did not listen to him. I'll see if I can give a final illustration here before we conclude. So don't confuse and misapply God's wrath. This is where people get confused. If I steal something and I eventually end up in jail, I could conclude that as God's wrath. Why? Because God's told me not to steal and I'm doing it anyway. So I could say that's in the realm of God's wrath. I think that's fair. If I reject the gospel and I live through the tribulation period, I could conclude that as God's wrath. Actually, the Bible tells us that. So in other words, if somebody shared the gospel with me and I just rejected it and said, absolutely not, that's a bunch of nonsense, and then as a result, I missed the rapture and lived through the tribulation, that's God's wrath. For the believer, what about those who are wrongly accused and go to jail? See, that's where we get confused. We can all understand that if somebody steals millions and millions, they should go to prison because of what they've done. And we could say that's God's wrath because they knew better. What about the person who goes to prison for something that they did not do? So here they are experiencing the same thing that somebody under God's wrath is experiencing, but they didn't deserve it. How do we explain that? Is that God's wrath? No. Why not? because for whatever reason, God has chosen men to suffer for Christ. It's an opportunity to demonstrate the love of God in a bad situation. That's why we cannot just conclude that everybody who is facing something bad or has experienced something bad is under God's wrath. You cannot do that. The Bible actually tells us that we will suffer for Christ. And so when we do it with joy and with patience and with endurance and all of the things that we get from his word. So no, not every bad thing you've ever been through is God's wrath. Be very careful that you keep those separate. In fact, most of the time, if you're going through something bad, it's probably not God's wrath. Most of the time. It is a privilege to suffer for Christ. We just have to get that straight in our minds. It's a privilege. So wrath is judgment for willful disobedience to God's truth. Willful disobedience. Here's the conclusion. In light of biblical history, what should encourage you? We should be encouraged when believers respond to the word of God, live for the Lord and not for themselves. What should comfort you? We should be comforted when the church responds to the Holy Spirit and is bearing fruit all around the world in spite of persecution. What is urging us to do so? God is urging us to continue to respond to his word, which keeps us being faithful. His word keeps us faithful. Did you know that? God's word keeps us faithful, which helps us to not get distracted with the nonsense around us. The nonsense around us gets us caught up in the things that incur God's wrath on mankind. The moment you take your eyes off Jesus, this is me saying it practically, we get in trouble. What's the best example you can think of in Scripture? The moment you take your eyes off Jesus, you get in trouble. Peter. The moment he took his eyes off Jesus, guess what happened? He began sinking. This is true in a spiritual sense, in a practical sense for all of us. The moment we take our eyes off Jesus, try to do something that he has not stipulated or even allowed, we're in trouble. Every single time. Every single time. God's urging us to respond and to focus on what is true and what truly matters. So what is true and what truly matters? That you're saved by grace through faith. Not just you, but everyone else. So share that gospel. Share that message. Application is very easy. How do we avoid God's wrath? By listening to him. That's it. How do we avoid God's wrath? By listening, by obeying. He's given us everything that we need so that we can do that. We don't have to live in the realm of God's wrath. And by the time we get to chapter 5, we're going to look at Romans chapter, I think it's 5, and it actually says there, we're not reserved for his wrath. So we don't have to be there. We don't have to be in his wrath. Anyway, this chapter, not difficult to deal with once you get the context. God's wrath comes on those who are willingly disobedient. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our time together here this morning, and we thank you for this book, this letter that was written by Paul quite a while ago. We pray that we would always be able to gain insight, help us to understand what it is that you want from us, and we actually know that that's not that difficult, but it's often difficult to live out with the way that with the things that we're facing. And so, Lord, help us to get through them and to never take our eyes off you. Pray this in Jesus' name.